Thank you very much indeed for reading that passage so well. It's great to hear the Bible read like that in a long time as well. I've just noticed that we're almost 15 minutes behind time, and so I can go like an express train. And I hope I can be encouraging. I was slightly discouraged when John handed out the notes of my talk on the smallest bit of paper I could ever see. I hope the people said it was that long. And there was an elderly couple, and the alarm went off in the morning. And quite rightly, the wife got up to make tea. And as she passed the mirror, she looked at herself and said, "Oh dear, I'm grey, I've got lots of lines, I've got bags under my eyes, several shivers." But she turned around and said, "Can't you say something encouraging?" He said, "Nothing wrong with your eyesight." So I hope I can be encouraging. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that your word will be our rule, that we neither go beyond it nor fall short of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We acknowledge that spiritual truth must be discerned by him. We cannot work it out for ourselves. And Father, we pray that in all things your glory will be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The statue and the stone. I hope you've got Daniel 2 open. We may think of Daniel as a prophet, and he was, but in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel isn't amongst the prophets, it's amongst the writings, the wisdom literature. And Daniel is about how to live wisely in a pagan, hostile world. And his wisdom, it's not just his courage, it's wisdom. If you want Nebuchadnezzar to be quite strong, and the Lord Jehovah is stronger, the wise thing is to fear him. And later on, we've got Darius, who's quite strong. But the Lord God is stronger than the wise thing is to fear him. Intriguingly, the first four chapters of Daniel aren't much about Daniel. They're much more about Nebuchadnezzar. But supremely, as we're going to see, they're about the Lord God. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler of his day. You know this. He was Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao, Mugabe, Putin, but he brought those people rolled into one. And he suffered from personal insecurity syndrome, all sorts of syndromes these days, like road rage syndrome, tension deficiency syndrome, sunshine deficiency syndrome. And insecurity, paranoia, often affects dictators, which is why they surround themselves with bodyguards, security, police, food takers, because they see plots and coups and assassination attempts around every corner. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he wakes up in sweat. He summons the top shrinks and royal astrologers and asks the impossible, "Tell me what I dreamt," and then interpret it. And he's just about to behave about three parts, they offer their heads, when just in time, before that includes Daniel and his three friends, Daniel sends an email, or did you, to Arioch, and says, "Look, I can meet with the king." So he goes to see the king, and then he comes back to his friends and says, "Hey guys, there's a little problem. We're due for the clock, but don't panic. Let's pray. Let's pray." That's what happens in verse 17 and 18. He urges a plea for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And so they pray, and they get an answer. And what they then do is to praise. And verses 19 or 20 to 23 are the heartbeat of the chapter. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what I have been asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Send another email to Arioch, says, "I need to see the king again." So he goes to see the king and says to the king, "Now, before I tell you what you dreamt, and before I tell you what the dream meant, let me tell you about the God of heaven. Don't think that I've worked this out by myself. Nobody can do that. You ask the impossible, but there is a God who can reveal it." And that is the dominant theme of this chapter. A God who reveals, declares, makes known. That's the melodic line. You've got it there in verse 19. You've got it in the phrase, prayer, in 20, is wisdom and understanding. You've got it in 22, he reveals. You've got it in 23. It goes on, he's got it in verse 28. He's shown the king Nebuchadnezzar what will happen. Interprets it for them. You've got it in verse 29, the revealer of mysteries. You've got it in verse 30, his mystery being revealed to him, and so on. Verse 45, the God who does all these things and reveal them, showing the king what will happen in the future. Verse 47. So, the first great truth of this chapter is that we have a great God who is a speaking and a revealing God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because right in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said. And we know that he is the speaking God. And that is a tremendous to take on board. It is why the people of Israel, the Jews, were essentially people of the book, because they came to hear, to read what God had said. And I think I'm right in saying that every vision and dream picture in the Bible always has to have a verbal explanation. Pictures aren't enough. If you're on a thing like me, if you go around an art gallery, you need someone to explain to you. So you go into the National Gallery and you see Holbein's picture of the ambassadors. And you wonder, what is this picture saying? And I need a verbal explanation to make the point that the two characters there seem to have control of absolutely everything, they're Renaissance men. Science, geography, music, art, and so on. And then in the foreground, it is rather curious thing. There's actually an elongated star. They've got the answer to everything, except the answer to the question of death. Now, I couldn't see that by myself. I need a verbal explanation. And that is what is happening throughout the Bible. A verbal explanation, a speaking God. It's incidentally why in the Book of Common Prayer that the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion study, is the one place where you must have a sermon. It's not enough just to have the visual word of the bread and the wine. It needs an explanation. Now, the contrast is with the astrologers, sorcerers, magicians, and so on. They can't help it. So, you discover straight away, we have a speaking God, and all the other so-called gods are futile. The futility of pagan religion. Verse 10 and 11, they can't help, they can't speak. So, the magicians, the examples, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, may have been grateful that the problems of Daniel, they didn't get the job. But they're hardly pleased, because Daniel writes the book. And one of the things we have to do in teaching and passing on the Christian faith is to spell out the negatives. One of the tests of our healthy church is not just the proclamation of the truth, but also spelling out the negatives. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can't stop there. No one comes to the Father but by me. So great affirmation of truth, but also the negatives. If God is, as I say, a speaking God, the first application for that is that I must listen. I must listen. And we would ask ourselves, you know, first thing this morning, did we open our Bibles to listen to him? Have we come here to listen to him? He is a speaking God. Such a great privilege. I've been to India a number of times. I've been into Hindu temples. So they have to get their gods up in the morning, they have to feed them, then put them to bed. They can't speak. We have a speaking God. The pagan religions are futile. Our God is the one true God who speaks. And I must listen. Now, not only is he the revealing God, he is the almighty God who is sovereignly in control of history. Now, we probably know that much time he has himself trying to identify these different kingdoms that Daniel speaks of, verse 39 onwards. there are differences in the figure, but I think that the main thrust that follows, the head show is clearly Nebuchadnezzar, and he should have been flattered by that. The chest and the torso of silver, probably the Medo-Persian empire. You remember that under Nebuchadnezzar's successor, who was Belshazzar, was hopeless, and Darius diverted the Euphrates, he went under the walls of Babylon, and therefore he marched in his army on the dry riverbed, and an enormous blunder coup took over the land. You then have the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And the next is defeated by the Bronze, almost certainly the Greek Empire, with Alexander the Great, and then the beast of iron and clay, Rome. That's probably it. But then the stead, not made with hands, verse 44, is the one that's going to wreak vengeance on all those empires. And the main point is not to identify those different empires, but to make the point that the statue is shattered, earthly kings, earthly empires come and go, they get weaker, but the kingdom of God, the stone, not made with hands, smashes the statue, and grows and grows and becomes a kingdom. And so what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, yes, it's all right, you are a great king, but you do realize that there's something much, much greater. And your kingdom is going to come to an end, as is your successor and successor and successors. But the kingdom of God is going to last forever, because his God is sovereignly in control of everything. Now that's very reassuring and wonderful, isn't it? To know that God is in control of absolutely everything. He's in control of history. It means that if we're followers of him, we're on the winning side. It's tremendous. I don't know what you feel about our country at the moment. I have a feeling that our country, possibly the Church of England, is under judgment. But exciting things are happening elsewhere in the world. On average, just under 10,000 people are being baptized every day in China. Richard Hughes tells the story of an African pastor who asked the local radio station whether he could do a gospel broadcast. And they said, well, the only slot is between 5 and 6 in the morning. And he said, right, well, I'll take that. So for several weeks, he beat his heart out between 5 and 6 in the morning. And then, after a few weeks, he said, now, the next day, many people have been up as early to listen. But if you have been, if you've been helped, come round to my place for coffee next Saturday. And 120,000 turned up. I said to Richard, you know, that must be an exaggeration. He said, it's basically country in Africa. Would you like that? So that we may feel that we're under judgment, but ultimately God will not desert his church. And we are on the winning side. We are not dualists. We do not think that Almighty God is the great God and there's an equal power who sometimes wins. That the passage that we were looking at, the prayers before our services, just makes the point that God raised up Herod and Pontius Pilate to do whatever he wanted, whatever God wanted. God is in control. There was a wicked Roman emperor called Justin the Apostate, because he turned away and began persecuting Christians. And one of his followers was mocking a Christian, and said to the Christian, what is the son of the carpenter doing these days? And the Christian replied, the man that you call the son of the carpenter is master of the world, maker of the world, and at the moment he's making a coffin for the emperor. And Julian died 2 days later. So God is actually in control. And this is very reassuring and wonderful. So he is a speaking God, who reveals and listens. He's the sovereign, mighty God who is in control, and that's wonderfully reassuring. And then, implied in all that, he is the loving God who saves. Now, I know that at the end of chapter 11, and Daniel is going to say that there are some people who are suffering in prison and were executed. So it's, there are sadnesses for God's people. But the thrust of the Bible and the thrust of Daniel is that God is a saving God. saved Daniel and the men of the Astrians, chapter 1. Saves Daniel and his friends and his soldiers, here, chapter 2. He's going to save the friends in chapter 3. He's going to save Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Daniel again in chapter 6. So, this terrific truth that this God, who is the Almighty God, the control of everything, he is the God who speaks, but he's also the God who saves and rescues. Now, the ultimate rescue for Daniel is going to be in the future. Remember at the end of Daniel, Daniel said, write things down. And he said, well, I didn't understand what I'm writing. And the angel says to him, well, what you're writing is not actually for you, it is for future generations. And what Peter tells us in his first letter is that the prophets and all the folk of the Old Testament were longing to know the meaning of what they were writing about. But actually they were told that it was for us, the Christians. So one of the saddest sights today is to see the lovely rabbi in the synagogue with his scrolls. They don't belong to him. They belong to us. Because they were looking ahead. And this is just a little foretaste of what is going to be the great rescue performed by the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago on Good Friday. Back in the manual Wimbledon, our Christmas card this last year, the American guy who produced them, was a whole lot of mince pies and in the middle a hot cross bun. You cannot separate Christmas from Good Friday Easter. Apparently, Austin Lane said Christmas is important, Easter is decisive. You think he's under football, but actually, he was right. Christmas is important, it all means what happened that weekend when the Lord Jesus died. And isn't it amazing that there are many people on Christmas Eve want to go to Midnight Communion or something like that? That's about the celebration Thursday. We begin the service that we went to death. The kids think it's absolutely right. He came to die. This was going to be a future event for Daniel, the past event for us. And it is glorious assurance that he is in control and is the loving Heavenly Father. One commentator said, looking at verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And the commentator said, if I didn't believe that, I couldn't find the energy to place one foot in front of another. This tremendous confidence. So, that great Baptist preacher was explaining the gospel to an old lady, and as the light dawned and she saw how wonderful the gospel was, she said, oh, this is certain. If the Lord saves me, he'll never hear the end of it. And that's exactly what they do in that hymn of praise. Which is why that hymn is the heartbeat of it all. The God who reveals and who speaks, am I listening? The God who is sovereign and is in control of all history. And the God who loves, God who rescues. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the reading of the king. We praise you. Let's pray to God. Our gracious God and Father, we too want to praise and thank you for the truth that we've discovered, reminded of about you, that you are a God who speaks. We pray that we will be there to listen, to come to you day by day, to hear what you have to say, conscious that we'll never be closer to the Lord Jesus than when we're reading this book. We thank you for the assurance that you are the sovereign Lord in control of history. and your reign will be an everlasting reign. So, Father, thank you, dear, that you are a saving God. We pray that each one of us will know the one of being ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We ask this in the royal and precious name of Jesus. Amen.